The scripture reading today is from Mark 3, 20 to 25, I think. This is Jesus is accused by his family and by teachers of the law. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of the demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come.
Thank you, Joyce. We're talking about having an art seminar in sometime in the spring. There's a sign-up sheet at the back of the church for you to sign up if you want to participate in that. But there's also a list for if there's particular dates that you would prefer. And nobody's put any dates in. And so I think it's something that we'd like to do maybe the last couple of weeks of May. But if there's a particular date that works for you better than others, put that down there so that we can accommodate everybody. I'm going to participate in that. I'm looking forward to it. This morning, I want to preach the last of this two-part series on the family. And the family as Jesus sees it. But over the next 2 weeks, Jamie Hunka will be back. He'll be speaking as Barb and I will be taking the last 2 weeks of holidays for our calendar year. And I was told, use them or lose them. So we'll use them. And it's hard to believe that as of May 1st, we've been here a year. And it's amazing how fast time goes when you're having fun, eh? And after that, we're going to begin a series on walking in the truth. And we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be honest spiritually? What does it mean to be honest personally? What does it mean to be honest relationally? And I should add something else. I would like to do a Bible study. I've been thinking about this for some time now. And I'd like us to do a Bible study. I don't know exactly when would be the best time to do it. It's been suggested to me that we do it on Tuesday evenings, but I would very much like to encourage some feedback so that we can get some sense of exactly what would be a good time to do it. I love looking at the Word of God in it as a group like that, and I think it would be very good for us. So give some thought to that, and we'll get moving on that fairly soon. But then after that, we're going to look at some profiles of people in the Bible. We're going to look at some biographies of people in Scripture. And we'll spend some time through the summer doing that. Yahatinda lands on the same day as our denominational conference. And one of those things Barb and I have to be at. So we won't be able to go to Yahatinda this year, which of course disappointed us greatly, because we've been to conferences before, but we haven't been to a lot of Yahatinda. So such is life. Then after that, after the summer, we're going to look at the whole subject of apologetics in the fall. We want to ask several questions. How do we know there's a God? What empirical proofs are there that God exists? And then we want to look at how do we know that the Bible is a divinely authored book? How can we prove that? That the Bible has divine authorship. We'll look at that. Then the next question we're going to ask is, how do we know Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that Jesus is God? There must be proofs for that. And then my favorite study in apologetics is the resurrection. The resurrection is the hinge pin of Christianity. If the resurrection didn't happen, there would be no Christianity. There would be no faith. Well, doesn't it only stand to reason then that there would be more solid proof for the resurrection than of anything else? That there would be some very solid empirical proof that this actually occurred. And this is something, this whole subject is something that is very much for Christians. And so we want to spend a little time looking at that. That'll be in the fall. Then after that, we're going to do a short series on forgiveness. And we're going to take a very hard look at forgiveness. Why is forgiveness such a necessary thing for us to do as Christians in our lives? We also want to look at how do you forgive people that are really hard to forgive? A lot of people have had some really horrific things done to them by others. And the question becomes, how do I forgive them? Is there anything that we can glean from the Word of God that'll give us some real solid strength and ability to forgive? So that'll take us, well, almost up into the Christmas season. So that's what the year is going to look like. And I'm looking forward to it. So now we want to look at the family redefined. Important subject that we want to see of how Jesus looked at the family. You know, someone once said to me, how do you hug a porcupine? And that was a question that was asked by a young woman who was embroiled in a conflict with her mother-in-law. How do you hug a porcupine? My question was, what do mothers-in-law have in common with tomato seeds? The answer, I said, was you don't need them, but they come with the tomato. See, I've decided that some of these conflicts are best handled by maintaining your sense of humor. But not to minimize the nature of such conflicts, relatives often involve some of the more serious conflicts that we face in our lives. Isn't that true? Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you identify with what I'm talking about? I guess that there would probably be a showing of hands all over this congregation. During a lunch, Max Lucado asked his friend for some word pictures of relatives who are hard to get along with. And he said, I keep meeting people who can't deal with someone in their family. Either their mother-in-law is a witch, or their uncle is a bum, or they have a father who treats them like they were never born. And with that, the word picture started to come. Here's a few examples. A parasite on my neck. My wife has this brother who never works and always expects us to provide. A cactus wearing a silk shirt. It's my mother. She looks nice. Everyone thinks she's the greatest, but get close to her and she is prickly, dry, and thirsty for life. A marble column. That was the way another described an ant. Dignified, noble, but high and hard. But the reality often eclipses the metaphors. Our experience exceeds the level of conversation around the lunch table. Gary Smalley and John Trent wrote a book some years ago called The Blessing, which deals with these very family struggles. Take Robin, for example. Robin was an example of someone who spent her life in pursuit of her parents' love and acceptance. Robin's parents were demanding. Her father was a successful businessman, and her mother was a leader of social circles. Success was a motto in their home and had something to do with every magazine they subscribed to. They demanded excellence from Robin and would only award praise or hugs upon a spectacular achievement. What these parents didn't realize by placing the blessing way up on the top shelf was that their daughter grew up in a terrible double bind. To try to please her father, Robin had majored in marketing in college, just as he had. She did quite well in school and landed a job with a prestigious and chance of further development. Robin spent many hours at her job, and her father was quite pleased with her achievements. Then Robin fell in love and married a junior partner in the company. After a few years, children were born to the couple. Immediately, their two boys became the apple of their grandmother's eye. Robin's mother expected her daughter to do all the things with the children that she had done, forgetting that she had never worked during their marriage, and told Robin this constantly. Soon Robin was being mercilessly pulled in two directions. To try to capture her father's blessing, she tried to keep the same pace at work that had won his praise in the past. But she didn't have two preschool children then. To try to reach her mother's blessing, Robin tried to be super mom and to do everything with her children that a non-working mother could do. After several years of a killing schedule, one day the pressure became too much, like pressing too hard against a glass window. Her emotional life shattered around her. Now here we have your typical dysfunctional family. An overused and overworked word, and seemingly synonymous with Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil. Families, dysfunctional or not, are things we all get. You can't choose them, or buy them, or vote them in. You get the relatives you get, and that's all there is to it. It's like an elevator ride. You ride with those with who is on the elevator on a short trip with little conversation on the way up. Except on the elevator, they get off and you never see them again. But in a family, whenever there is a holiday, a wedding, a funeral, or a reunion, they are all there, and so are you. So what do you do with a cactus for a relative? How do you get along with a cat that scratches but insists on sitting on your lap? What would Jesus do? Now you may be encouraged to know that even Jesus came from a dysfunctional family. The scripture leaves us with his example of how to cope in such a family. Look at Mark 6, 1-3. After Jesus ministered in Capernaum and did several miracles, he went back to Nazareth. And here we pick up the story. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What is this wisdom that has been given him that he does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now here's where Jesus' debut in his hometown among his own people, and their response: "Hey, isn't that the carpenter's kid?" Hold it. Doesn't that guy's father own Nazareth Construction? He's no Messiah. He's one of our own. Meaning, God doesn't speak through familiar people. God can't use the guy who used to attend the eighth grade with me. Jesus' interpretation, verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." The Gospel of Luke tells us that this event got even more hot and heavy. After Jesus spoke in the synagogue, we read in verse 28 of Luke 4. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. You know, sometimes Scripture speaks to us more by what it doesn't say than by what it does. We don't read of his brothers intervening. It doesn't say, but his brothers stopped them. When Jesus was in trouble, his own family was conspicuous by their absence. So next time you feel rejected by friends or relatives at home, cheer up. Jesus' homecomings were no better. In Mark 3:21, we read of Jesus ministering in a home and his brothers arriving to take charge of him. The scripture reads, "For they said he is out of his mind." In John 7:3-5, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then it says this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Hurtful, vicious, and unkind words. Words spoken from those who you would expect love Jesus the most. His own family. And sometimes I can hardly believe how vicious some families can be to their own kin. Again, Gary Smalley and John Trent tell the story about a man named Barry. "You're a bum. You'll always be a bum." Barry's father said these words to him on his way to his college graduation, a ceremony his father did not even attend. Up until his father's death, they were the only comments Barry received about his future. When we saw Barry in counseling, he had just lost an important position in a major insurance company. At first glance, it seemed hard to believe. Barry was extremely intelligent and gifted. He was an eloquent speaker and had that charisma that marks many successful businessmen. However, in less than a year after he had been given an important position in this company, he had self-destructed. Barry demonstrated all the motivation in the world in the way he worked to land his job. But all that motivation seemed to evaporate once he was hired. He became irresponsible in handling projects and people, and within 6 months, he was looking for work. What was it that acted like an anchor in holding Barry back from reaching his God-given potential? Three words: "You're a bum." Repeated over and over in Barry's mind, even 8 years after his father's death, they wrapped themselves around him like a cocoon, and he emerged an insecure, irresponsible, and defeated man. Now, when you look at this, the words Barry's dad said to him are not really all that different from the words and attitudes that Jesus' family held towards him. Yet somehow, the words of Jesus' family did not debilitate him the way Barry's family or dad did to him. Well, why? Now, we can easily answer that by simply retreating to Jesus' deity. Those words didn't hurt him because Jesus is God. But I don't believe that that's the reason why. I believe that the reason those words didn't affect Jesus was because he defined family differently than we do today. Ideally, we see family as, do you remember the Winslows, the Waltons, from television years ago? Now, that might be our own fantasy. But Jesus recognized that families can become idolized to the point that they become tyranny, and in that they can hurt us. And therefore, he didn't have those expectations. So the question is, how does Jesus define family? First, Jesus defines his own family as those who do the will of God. Mark 3:35 of our text, Jesus poses the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asks. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus defined his family in terms of spiritual compatibility. Jesus' own family did not share his convictions nor his mission. But he never argued, forced, or tried to control them. Nor did he allow them to control him. He wasn't out to try to please his family. He was liberated from this because he knew that spiritual compatibility was more real than physical relationship. Make no mistake about it. This is not easy. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34-38, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Do you think Jesus was kidding? Or do you think Jesus was unaware of the implications of what he was saying? Jesus redefined the family. He was actually the first to focus on the family. Secondly, Jesus redefined family by realigning fatherhood. What do you do when your father dies and you're just a kid, like mine did? What do you do when your father calls you a bum, like Barry's father did? Jesus' solution was to emotionally attach to his heavenly father. You may never get the approval or affirmation you seek from your parents. That is always desirable, but not necessary. But you will from God. God will provide what your family does not or cannot. When Jesus was baptized, a voice was heard from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." and God will approve and affirm you also. The role of fatherhood is fourfold, and God has promised to fulfill those four roles for you. He has provided for your needs, Matthew 6:25-34. He will protect you from harm, Psalm 139:5. He has adopted you, Ephesians 1:5, and he has given you his name, 1 John 3:1. The Apostle Paul wraps all of this up into one package, and then he says this: because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's Galatians 4:6-7. You see, Jesus never allowed the difficulty of his family dynamics to circumvent or neutralize his call from God. And because of that, Jesus' family were able to one day see who he really was and accept him as Savior. Now look at this. Look what is tucked away in Acts 1 and verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. 1 Corinthians 9:5 and Galatians 1:19 also indicate to us that Jesus' family eventually joined the fellowship of the faith and saw Jesus not as brother first, but as Lord. Now here's something you might not have known. The book of James is the most tangible proof of that. James was Jesus' own brother. How about that? Ideally, we all wish that we had relatives that resembled Jesus more than a cactus in a silk shirt. Occasionally, God allows us to see what that looks like. And Max Lucado writes the story. The year was 1992 at the Barcelona Olympics. Derek Redmond, 26 years old, was favored to win the 400 meters. But halfway into the semifinal heat, Derek crumpled to the track with a torn hamstring muscle. Medical attendants and coaches rushed to his side, but with animal instinct, he was later to call it, he pushed them away in a desperate attempt to finish the race. Then on the last stretch, a large man pushed his way through security wearing a t-shirt that read, "Have you hugged your kid today?" And with that, a baseball cap that read, "Just do it." His name, Jim Redmond, Derek's father. "You don't have to do this," Jim told his weeping son. Emphatically, Derek declared, "Yes, I do." "Well, then we're going to finish this together." And Jim pulled Derek's arms around his neck and hobbled their way to the finish line, never leaving Derek's lane. And the crowd, they cheered, they clapped, and they cried. We may not all have an earthly father like Derek, but we do have a heavenly one. Jim Redmond gave us a picture of that, and his promise is uncompromising. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so let's let Jesus redefine family for us. His care is unbounding and it's unending. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he is our Father of all grace and all mercy. And he is yours. Amen. Amen. May God bless you this morning.